Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee that our iniquities have been forgiven and our transgressions covered. We thank thee for the blessedness that is ours, because thou wilt not credit sin to our account. Lord, how good thou art! There is none like unto thee. We pray thee that the Holy Spirit may bring the word to each listening heart in this hour, in quickening power, and to thee be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. David sang to the Lord in a psalm that is quoted in our text in Romans 4, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not credit sin." Each one of us can well understand that which speaks to us individually, and we have looked closely at the collectivity of the believers who form the blessed they whose sins and iniquities have been dealt with by God. At present, we must look closely at our text and find the difference between iniquities and sins, and find the difference between something that is forgiven and something that is covered, and then we shall understand the fact that the Lord, in His bookkeeping, simply does not write down sin against the account of certain people. We can begin by saying that although all iniquity is sin, not all sin is iniquity. That is something like saying that all cats are animals, but not all animals are cats. Sin is a much larger term than iniquity. Perhaps the difference can be illustrated simply. A child is told that he may not steal a cookie from the kitchen. He disobeys and steals the cookie. Now, the act was wrong. It was sin. It was disobedience and it was theft. But certainly it was not an iniquity. In the Greek of our text, the difference between the two words, sin and iniquity, is very interesting. Just as we change the meaning of a word by adding a prefix, bringing in the exact opposite by the addition of a letter or two, so the Greeks did in their language. We speak of possible and impossible, movable and immovable. The Greeks canceled out a meaning and brought in the opposite by adding the letter alpha, equivalent to our A, in order to negate the meaning of a word. We've several examples in English that have been brought straight out of the Greek. For instance, a theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is someone who denies the reality of God. A person who is moral has a set of standards and lives up to them in considerable measure. But a person who is amoral has no standards at all. The word used for sin in our text in the Greek is hamartia, missing the mark, and consists of the aspirated alpha before a word meaning to share. The idea being that the man who missed the mark in a contest would not share in the prize. The sinner, therefore, would not partake of the rewards which God has prepared for those who love Him and believe His word. The word that is translated iniquities is formed in the same fashion in the Greek. The common noun for law is nomos, as in the word antinomian. And the word for iniquity is anomia, lawlessness, literally, against the law. Now, seen in this light, our text would read, "Blessed are they whose transgressions of God's law are forgiven, and whose falling short of His righteousness is covered." We do not need to labor the fact that all have sinned, the coming short of the glory of God. Our study of the whole first section of this epistle has abundantly demonstrated the rebellion of the human race and its consequent judgment by our holy God. Now the group of justified men are seen as blessed because their transgressions and their sins have been dealt with by the grace of God. We are all in the place of need, and the famous line of a prayer that is found in the prayer book of the Church of England covers both phases of our incompleteness, positive and negative. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Now let us turn our attention to the difference between that which is forgiven and that which is covered. In the Greek of the New Testament, there are 14 different verbs used for the idea of send and sent. And the word that we have here for forgive is one of these 14 words. When the Lord Jesus was speaking His parables, He preached to the multitudes from a boat during the first part of the discourse, and then we read that He sent the multitude away and went into the house. And the word that is there translated sent away in Matthew 13:36 is the word that is used in our text for forgiveness. Blessed is he whose iniquities are sent away. In our civilization, when a man has committed some crime, the authorities send the man away. We have slang phrases for this idea. Almost any criminal would understand a warning which said, you'll be sent up the river, or you'll be put away. It's a happy man, then, who knows that he is a criminal and finds that instead of himself being sent away, he is kept in the place of joy and privilege, and that a method has been found whereby it is his iniquities that are sent away. We sing it in one of our great hymns. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. The reference is to one of the sacrifices that had been established under the law of Moses. The high priest took two goats, we read in Leviticus 16, and one of them was slain in the place of the shedding of blood. Now, the blood of the goat that was slain was an atonement, a satisfaction for the sins of the people. The live goat was then brought before Aaron, and he laid his hands upon the head of this goat, and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, even all their sins, we read. The description of the scene, as it is recorded there, continues, and he shall put them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a man that is in readiness into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a solitary land, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This was, of course, a beautiful pageant of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his complete dealing with our sins for us. He was the sin-bearer. He was the scapegoat. The phrase scapegoat was invented by Tyndale when he translated the Bible into English in the early 16th century. The goat that escaped. Some have imagined that the live goat, which in Hebrew is called Azazel, is the name for a being, a demon, or even the devil. But the best scholarship repudiates this. If such were the case, the hymn which we have cited would read something like this. Living, Christ loved us. Dying, he saved us, but the devil carried our sins far away. Wilhelm Müller, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the word Azazel, says, both goats represent two sides of the same thing. The second is necessary to make clear what the first one, which has been slain, can no longer represent, namely the removal of the sin. He further says, the fact that the goat is accompanied by somebody and that it is to be taken to an uninhabited place is to indicate the absolute impossibility of its return. That is, the guilt has been absolutely forgiven and erased. A deep thought that is made objectively evident in a transparent manner and independently of Azazel. In the personal interpretation, we could have, in addition to the idea of the removal of the guilt, also a second idea, namely, that Azazel can do no harm to Israel, but must be content with his claim to a goat which takes Israel's place. Now, that there is definitely this idea of a removal of the sins of the individual believer is further indicated by the great verse in the New Testament, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away, or beareth away, the sins of the world. And the cleansing of the leper contains the parallel idea in the use of two birds for the cleansing ceremony. The first bird was killed and the blood was caught in a bowl. The second bird was dipped alive into the blood and then allowed to go free. As the bird soared into the blue sky, the cleansed leper could look at the spot of scarlet against the blue and could rest in perfect confidence that his iniquity had been sent off or away forever. If he had been asked, but how do you know that your sin has been dealt with? He could have answered, I rest secure in the sacrifice that was made for me. And the fact that it has been accepted as a sacrifice by God is shown by the blood that is being carried into the heavens by the free-flying bird. There is my guarantee, there is my surety. And if I be asked why I can rest quietly in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can point to the fact that on the third day he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He bore with him the marks of his death, and it is no wonder that the disciples, in the room whither they had fled after his death for fear of their enemies, were glad when he showed them his hands and his side. For in the fact of his resurrection after his death, there is the guarantee that God the Father is perfectly satisfied with that which his Son did when he died for us on the cross. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How blessed then is the man whose sins are removed far from him, placed upon the substitute, there dealt with fully, so that the one who was the ungodly sinner is now accepted in the beloved of the Father. The second verb sets forth that the sins of the blessed man, the believer, have been covered. In our text in the New Testament, the word for covered is used only here, being one of that class of words, quite large, that are used only once in the Bible. Theologically, it would not have been found in the New Testament, for it is a word that belongs to the Old Testament and is found here in our text only because it is in a quotation from the Psalms. For in the Old Testament times, sins were covered. But in the New Testament, since Christ has died and risen again, sins are never covered anymore, for they have been put on Christ and dealt with once for all and forever. But before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died, it was necessary for God the Father to treat sins in a different fashion. If Abraham and Moses and David and millions of others who lived before the time of Christ are in heaven today, it is because of the fact that God dealt with them in a special way in view of the death of Jesus Christ, which was a fact in his mind, but which had not become a fact in human actuality. The word covered is the term that is used in the Bible to denote this method of dealing with the sins of men in the Old Testament. Thayer, in the famous lexicon of the New Testament that bears his name, defines the word in a beautiful phrase, quote, "They are covered over so as not to come to view, that is, they are pardoned," unquote. When we come to scriptural ideas, there is no way of understanding them except through the scriptures. There are no human analogies which can set forth truth that is completely divine. Dr. A.A. Hodge, in his magnificent work on the atonement, wrote as follows, "The plan of redemption, the office of our surety, and the satisfaction which he rendered to the claims of justice against us have no parallel in the relations of men to one another. We are carried above the sphere of the highest relations of created beings into the august counsels of the eternal and independent God. Shall we bring our own line to measure them? We are in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in perfections, will, and purpose. If the righteousness of the Father demands a sacrifice, the love of the Father provides it. But the love of the Son runs parallel with that of the Father. And not only in the general undertaking, but in every act of it, we see the Son's full and free consent. In the whole work, we see the love of the Father as clearly displayed as the love of the Son. And again, we see the Son's love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity as clearly displayed as the Father's, in that work of which it were impossible to tell whether the manifestation of love or righteousness is the more amazing. In setting out upon the undertaking, we hear the Son say with loving delight, 'Lo, I come to do thy will.' As he contemplates its conclusion, we hear him say, 'Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again.' They are one in the glorious manifestation of common perfections, and in the joy of all the blessed results. The Son is glorified by all that is for the glory of the Father. And while, in the consummation of this plan, the wisdom of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shall be displayed, as it could not otherwise have been, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, ruined man will, in Christ, be exalted to heights of glory and bliss otherwise unattainable." In order to find the meaning of the covering of sin, we're forced to go to the Bible. In any human analogy, a thing which is covered is still there. But in the Bible, the covering of sin was a temporary thing until God could take it out and deal with it in Jesus Christ. Some time ago in one of my Bible lectures, a written question was handed in, which set forth the following difficulty that was in the mind of the questioner. If men were saved before the time of Christ, then why should the cruel reality of the death of the Savior on the cross have been necessary? Why could not God have kept on saving men in the same way that he saved them before Christ came to this earth?
It was a good question, but it revealed the ignorance of the questioner on the most important nature of the salvation that was provided in the time of the Old Testament. No man before Christ was saved apart from the death of Jesus Christ. Their sin was covered, but the day came when it was uncovered and placed on Christ. It was then that the full satisfaction to God was made for the sins of those who had lived before Christ and for us who have lived since. Summarizing a long passage in Hodge on the use of the proper words, we find that during the latter part of the 19th century, the word atonement became commonly employed to express that which Christ wrought in order to complete the salvation of his people. But before then, the term used since Anselm in 1274 and habitually employed by all the reformers was satisfaction, the doctrine of satisfaction. This term is much to be preferred to the word atonement. First, because the word atonement is ambiguous. In the Old Testament, it's used for an Hebrew word which signifies to cover by making expiation. In the New Testament, it's used but once, and then as a translation for a Greek word meaning reconciliation. But reconciliation is the effect of the sin expiating and God propitiating work of Christ. On the other hand, the word satisfaction is not ambiguous. It always signifies that complete work which Christ did in order to secure the salvation of his people, as that work stands related to the will and nature of God. When Abraham or David or any other believer of the Old Testament time believed God's word about the sacrifices that were prescribed through Moses for Aaron and his house to offer before God, the Lord God counted the sins of such an individual to be covered until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ should come and die on the cross. Then the meaning of the sacrifices could be seen. Then the object lessons which God had set before his people found their fulfillment. Then the sins which had been covered by God throughout the Old Testament time were uncovered and placed on the Savior in order to be expiated completely and sent off forever from the one who had committed the sins. It was on this ground that an individual believer could know that his own sins were dealt with. There's a beautiful indication of the intimate personalness of these promises to be found in the psalm from which our text is quoted. If you read the verses in the Hebrew, there is no subject whatsoever for the verb. The English has drawn attention to this by printing three words in italics in Psalm 32, 1, which procedure is followed whenever English words have been added to complete the thought of a text. In the phrase, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," there are three words omitted. Is he whose? It is startling to see the implication. You often see forms printed in which you would add your name. If you have a check on which is printed, "Pay to the order of," there is a blank after the phrase, and you are always delighted to find your name in the blank space. Now follow the same procedure and put your name in the blank which is in the Hebrew of Psalm 32:1. I would have to read it, "Blessed is Donald Gray Barnhouse, whose transgression is forgiven. My sin is covered." And you must be able to put your name in that place also. "Blessed is..." You can add your name, and may, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, and that he came from the love of God in order to pay the fine that was demanded by the justice of God, satisfying it perfectly. Do you now begin to see the force of the argument? Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins and iniquities have been dealt with by God himself at the cross of Christ. Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not reckon or credit sin. An ex-GI went into the Chase National Bank in New York in order to get a loan from their small loan department. The president of the bank walked through the great hall, came to the GI, introduced himself, and asked to have him turned to be photographed. The day before, the bank records showed that sometime on the following day, the small loan department would reach the sum of $1 billion that would have been put out since the department was established. The bank authorities decided to publicize the fact by giving the amount of the loan to whatever customer happened to reach the exact figure. The soldier was the fortunate man. He had signed all the papers and had obligated himself to repay the sum of $600 in certain installments. But now, before the news cameras, he was given the sum of $600, and his note and other papers were returned to him also. We might well say, oh, the blessedness of the GI to whom the Chase National Bank will not impute or credit his loan. The bank had effectively said, this one is to be placed to our account. You will never have anything to pay. Now, this is precisely the situation for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sinned, make no doubt about that. We agree that there is absolutely no difference between us and any other sinner when seen from God's point of view. The customer before or after the GI who got the free gift might have been more deserving than the man who received the money without obligation. It was the bank's choice to make him the recipient of its grace. Now, God has declared that it is His sovereign plan to credit to the account of Jesus Christ the sins of all who will admit that they are personally bankrupt spiritually and who will throw themselves upon His grace to save them. If you will believe God's word, He will justify you just as you are. He will credit all of your sin to the account of Christ and will credit His own righteousness to your account. Then you will know what it is to cry, oh, the blessedness that is mine because my transgressions were put upon Christ, because my sins are blotted out. Oh, the blessedness that is mine because my sins are not credited to my account but to the account of Christ. Then you may sing one of the greatest of all our hymns. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. And our dear Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt convict of sin any who have not been born again, and whose sin is still credited to their account. And though upon those who have believed, may Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide, and a new sense of the fullness of Thy free grace, and unto Thee be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus comes again, and forever. Amen.